Please be seated this morning and turn with me to the book of Esther. Have you ever had one of those terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days? A man in California was working on his motorcycle on the patio, his wife nearby in the kitchen. While racing the engine, the motorcycle accidentally slipped into gear. The man, still holding onto the handlebars, was dragged along as it burst through the glass patio doors. His wife, hearing the crash, ran in the room to find her husband cut and bleeding, the motorcycle damaged, the patio door shattered. She called for an ambulance, and because the house sat on a large hill, went down the several flights of stairs to meet the paramedics and escort them to her husband. While the attendants were loading her husband, the wife managed to right the motorcycle and push it outside. She also quickly blotted up the spilled gasoline with some paper towels and tossed them into the toilet. After being treated and released, the man returned home, looked at the shattered patio door and the damage done to his motorcycle. He went into the bathroom and consoled himself with a cigarette while attending to his business. About to stand, he flipped the butt between his legs. The wife in the kitchen heard a loud explosion and her husband screaming. Finding him lying on the bathroom floor with his pants blown off and burns on his buttocks, legs, and groin, she once again phoned for an ambulance. The same paramedic crew was dispatched. As the paramedics carried the man down the stairs to the ambulance, they asked the wife how he had come to burn himself. She told them. They started laughing so hard, one slipped, the stretcher dumping the husband out, he fell down the remaining stairs, breaking his arm. Okay, that's a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. True story. But today, brothers and sisters, we're going to learn about somebody. We're going to read about his life. Someone else who had a worse day than that. Far worse. Have you ever thought about what your last days on this earth might be like? How would you want to end your life well? Living for the Lord Jesus, making the most of your time until our great God takes you home. I just saw my brother David live like that. He died well for Christ. He told the people around him in his final days about the Lord Jesus. He led sinners to Christ. He was reconciled to people in his life. He looked forward to heaven. That was my final conversation with him, was about heaven. His eyes were on his Savior to the last. And then our Heavenly Father brought him home. But today we're going to see a very different end of a life. I want to show you the last days of a wicked man. His name is Haman. He has a horrendous, a wretched conclusion to his earthly existence. We're in Esther chapter 7, in case you haven't turned there already, turn there now. And pull out that sermon outline that I typed for you, and I encourage you to take notes on it. Because today, for a seventh week, we're in this absolutely remarkable book. And I want to show you this. It's our sermon title. God works all things for good. The story of Esther. Despite the heat and a really awful night's sleep, I still have to tell you how absolutely giddy I am, how happy and joyful and excited I am to be able to preach to you this morning this amazing story. I had no idea how much I was going to be enjoying this study. I wish there were 30 more chapters so that we could just keep it going instead of ending at chapter 10. I can't do it justice, I know. But if I get you reading and studying despite this poor preacher, and if you see our great God better as a result and trust him more and love and worship him more, then how delighted I will be. And how my prayers will be answered and my labors rewarded. Now from chapter 7, here's the main point. Here's the big idea that I want you to take away with you this morning. It's letter L on your outlines. Notice, here it is. God works good. God works good through all his judgments on the enemies of his people. Even though they appear invincible and permanent. Let me say that again. God works good through all his judgments on the enemies of his people. Even though they appear invincible and permanent. That's right. Sometimes our enemies appear huge. They're terrifying to us. And wrongly so, God may seem small in our minds. Evil may be appearing to be winning, and the good guys losing and finishing last. And we begin to doubt. The world may seem out of control, while the righteous are suffering and being wrongly punished. But you just wait. Yes, just wait for it. Don't lose hope. Regardless, because you see, point one is true no matter what. Notice it with me, point one. The sovereign Lord is always at work, overruling by his providential hand, often secretly for a time. Just a time. Then everything's going to be out in the open, and everyone will see our amazing God and stand before him. God is always on his throne. His sovereignty rules over all. He is always at work, caring for his creation and exercising his irresistible lordship over everything as he shapes it all according to his own will. As he sums up all things in Christ, so that the Lord Jesus has the preeminence and he is seen to be the main point of the whole universe. Everything. Just look around. What's the point of it all? Jesus Christ. His preeminence and exaltation. And as we hasten to the day when, wait for it, every knee will bow before King Jesus. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know it's true. You know it's coming. Wait for it. Don't doubt. Trust. All of that to the glory of God the Father. It's coming, brothers and sisters. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Again and again, through the pages of Esther, I've shown you the sovereign Lord always at work in our story. Though God's name isn't mentioned, not even once. But through this brilliant and masterful method, our anonymous writer, he pulls us in and he makes us think deeply. What's going on here? Who's really in charge? Whose story is this? Who is it really all about? It's about God, the sovereign Lord. He is the star of the book of Esther. Now let's get to our text. I want you to see next point two, the calm before the storm. The calm before the storm. Now let's talk about Haman, the arch villain of the story, the Hitler-like bad guy who should be booed truly every time his name appears. Four times in our book, he is called the enemy or adversary. He is the enemy or adversary of the Jews. He is the enemy of God's people. Don't forget, back in chapter 3, verse 1, we saw Haman get this huge promotion. He has become the number two man in the entire Persian Empire. He is second only to King Xerxes. And King Xerxes wields massive human power. We've watched Haman boast about his riches, boast about the number of his sons, boast about every instance where the king has magnified him, boast about his lofty position in the kingdom. And just the day before, think of it, he was invited by Queen Esther to a royal banquet that only had two guests, the king and himself. What an honor. And we've watched Haman get his way in our story, and it has been an evil way. We have seen him get permission to eradicate all the Jews in the entire empire, to destroy, kill, annihilate them all in a massive genocidal stroke, including both young and old, women and children, in one upcoming day. He hated them all. We've read also of him building a gallows 75 feet tall on which he plans to hang Mordecai the Jew. And Mordecai is the particular focus of his cruel loathing. Everything seems to be going Haman's way. He seems so powerful, even invincible. Really the one running the kingdom, because King Ahasuerus Xerxes basically lets Haman do whatever he wants. And Haman's position then seems permanent. But earlier on the day of chapter 7, things began to unravel for Haman, didn't they? The king had been up all night. Haman had probably been up all night too, getting the gallows ready to hang Mordecai. Haman, you remember, he gets to the palace early morning, first thing, to ask permission to kill Mordecai, and he is ushered right into Xerxes' presence. How can the king best honor a man who his special favor falls upon? Well, of course, Haman, with swollen head, massive ego, well, of course he assumes the king is talking about him. The king wants to honor him. Who else? Chapter 6, 6. Whom would the king desire to honor more than me? But the king isn't thinking about Haman. But of all people, the king is talking about Mordecai, who saved Xerxes, to whom the king owes his very life. And now Haman must parade Mordecai through the streets, loudly proclaiming, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Haman is utterly humiliated. In this massive, stunning turnaround, God is working here through all of these supposed coincidences and ironic reversals, and it only gets worse for Haman as the day progresses. You remember how Haman hurries home, mourning, head covered, chapter 6, verse 12. He hopes his wife and friends, his cronies, will prop him up, make him feel better. Quite the contrary. Chapter 6, verse 13. They say this message of doom to him: "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Haman is having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Can it get any worse? Oh, yes, it can, and it will. He's been utterly humiliated. He's mourning. His doom has been spelled out by his very wife and closest friends. His circumstances are quickly spinning out of control. And then notice chapter 6, verse 14 at the end of the chapter. While they were still talking with him, that's his wife and his friends, his advisors, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Haman hasn't even had time to digest all of this, process it, think it through. He's just been told two times by his wife and closest advisors that he is going to fall. You will fall, Haman. And now he's hastily brought to Esther's banquet. He's not ready. His life is unraveling. His master plan is falling apart. What could possibly come next? Well, let's see. But it's still the calm before the storm. And Haman's probably thinking, let me just catch my breath and evaluate and think this through. Let's enter chapter 7 now, verse 1. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. Okay, things may not be so bad after all. Here he is at this private party. He's a distinguished guest. He's being honored along with the only other guest, the king himself. Not bad. He's drinking wine with the king and queen, which would customarily be served after the meal. No doubt a good meal. Okay. Haman can relax. True. Okay, he won't get to hang Mordecai. But his wider plan to exterminate all the Jews, that's still in place. And that plan at least can still be salvaged. Maybe his wife and his posse are wrong after all. Let's see. Move on with me in our outlines to point three. Notice the exposure of the evil enemy. Haman has his plan, but it's not the Lord's plan. He hasn't learned to say with all of his schemes, if the Lord wills, Deo volente, if the Lord wills. That is not one of Haman's cherished phrases or statements. He doesn't say it at all. He hasn't understood Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Do you believe that? Oh, you can make all your plans, but God is the one who has the final say, who directs our lives his way, his will. God rules, God overrules our plans. Jeremiah knew this. He states it truly in Jeremiah 10:23. I know, he says, O Lord, Yahweh, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Well, who does direct our steps? Yahweh, God. Haman also can't fathom this teaching. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He, Yahweh, turns it wherever he wishes. Who's in control of King Xerxes? God. God will just change his heart and turn it wherever Yahweh wishes. So now notice Esther 7, verse 2. And the king said to Esther on the second day also as they drank their wine at the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be done. Now, Haman, he may be nursing his wounds. He's mourning the horrendous reversals of that day. He's hoping things will get better. But what's on King Ahasuerus' mind, King Xerxes' mind? Well, what's he thinking about? He's not thinking about Haman. Who is the king thinking about? Say it. Queen Esther. Esther. He's only got one person on his mind, his queen. His curiosity is at a fever pitch. What does Queen Esther want? Why the two banquets? What's she after? What's up? What's on her mind? Think about it. This is the third time now that he's asked her to tell him her petition. Why would she risk her life as she did the day before, visiting the king without his royal summons? And this is the third time now that he's promised her lavish favor and generosity. He says up to half of the kingdom. She's got his attention. He'll do anything for her. What does she want? Name it. It's hers. Now, before we continue, I think it would be helpful to ask at this point, what does King Xerxes know? And what does he not know in our narrative? What does he know and what does he not know? That's important to understand as we're about to continue in the story. First, regarding Haman's genocidal edict, kingdom-wide, to annihilate the Jews, does Xerxes know that this royal decree written by Haman and sealed with the king's signet ring, does Xerxes know that the edict has the Jews as its target everywhere in the empire? I don't think so. In fact, I'm convinced otherwise for two reasons. First, Haman never mentioned the Jews as the actual people to be destroyed, and we saw that back in chapter 3. He hid this from Xerxes. He just talked about a people, not specifically the Jews. And I think Xerxes was foolish, inept, for not taking the time to find out. But it shows us how much he trusted Haman. He trusted Haman implicitly. He took off his signet ring and gave it to Haman to write the edict, however Haman wanted it to, and seal it with the king's authority. That's incredible trust. Haman could have written virtually anything, and it would have been sealed with the king's authority. Here's the second reason I believe that here in chapter 7, Xerxes still doesn't know of Haman's genocidal edict specifically against the Jews. He doesn't know who the people are who are going to be destroyed. Back in chapter 6, verse 10, Xerxes tells Haman to honor Mordecai for saving his life, and he calls him Mordecai the what? Mordecai the Jew. The king does know Mordecai is Jewish. He calls him Mordecai the Jew. Now, Xerxes may be a poor king, and he certainly has a bad temper, but he's not stupid. He's not stupid. Surely if he knew he had authorized an edict to destroy all the Jews, he would have said something when he highly honored Mordecai the Jew. Hey, Haman, what's up? This guy who saved my life is going to be annihilated with all his people on the 13th day of the 12th month. Surely the king would have gotten to the bottom of the matter if he knew the Jews were all to be annihilated, including Mordecai, who saved his life. So he doesn't know that. Just some unspecified people will be annihilated. And he doesn't bother to find out who. Secondly, in chapter 7, Xerxes doesn't know that Esther, his queen, is a Jew either. He doesn't know that. She, following Mordecai's instruction, has kept this hidden. Chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 20. Third, Xerxes also does not know yet that Mordecai is Esther's adoptive father. He's not going to find that out until next chapter, as we'll see. Now, all that is important to put together and keep in mind as the narrative continues. Okay, back to our story. He must find out what is on Esther's mind, his queen. What's this all about? Verse 2 again, and then verse 3. And the king said to Esther on the second day also as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request." What's that? You don't want half the kingdom, Esther? You want to save your own life and the lives of your people? Now, certainly she has found favor with the king. But now he's probably sitting in stunned silence, trying to take in the meaning of Esther's words, which tumble out abruptly and they sound so desperate. What? Verse 4, "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. Now, Xerxes probably, as I said, hasn't even read his own edict against the Jews. It was written by Haman, not Xerxes, who the king trusted, unwisely so. But without waiting for the king to respond, Esther just blurts it out. "We've been sold, I and my people." Perhaps, I think, most likely a reference to Haman's promise of that large sum that he offered to contribute to the king's treasury once the Jews were destroyed, probably representing all of their confiscated possessions and money. Esther says, "I and my people have been sold." this evil Holocaust is up ahead. And then she quotes verbatim from the genocidal edict. This evil Holocaust up ahead, this is why we've been sold, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. I and my people. Now, the king doesn't know that language because he didn't write it, but who does know that language? Haman. Haman sure does because he wrote it. This is now aimed at Haman. And we can imagine him suddenly choking on his wine and spilling it down his robe as he realizes, oh no, Queen Esther is Jewish. What have I done? His terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day just got much, much worse. Now, the end of verse 4, I got to tell you, is considered to be the most difficult part of the book of Esther to translate. But I still think this is Esther's point. If the edict had merely been that the Jews be entirely as a people sold into slavery, well, Esther would have kept silent. That would not have been sufficient grounds for troubling the king. But much more is involved. The total annihilation of all the Jewish people. And that will be a great economic loss to Xerxes. You see what she's doing here? She's talking the king's language. She's showing wisdom and political dexterity as she speaks truth to power. She's courageous. She's risking her life now. She's trusting the Lord for such a time as this. How will Xerxes respond? Verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would presume to do thus?" The king's reaction is immediate. "Who would dare to put the life of my very queen and her people in jeopardy?" Remember, he's not aware of the very decree that had been sealed in his name and how he himself is responsible finally for all of this. All Xerxes knows is that someone's gonna pay big time. Who would dare? Well, Esther knows. Now is the time. Now is the time to speak directly. No more stalling, no more banquets. She's playing for keeps. Her life, Mordecai's life, the lives of all the Jews are on the line. This is serious. So she delivers now the fatal blow, verse 6. And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. I ask you a question. Who's more shocked right there, the king or Haman? I don't know if I could pick. It's hard to tell. Esther has straight out called Haman out and unmasked him for good. He's a foe. He's an enemy. He's a wicked man. And think about it. No doubt, no one had ever said such a thing to Haman's face. And for sure, the king had never heard something like that said about his most trusted, his highest promoted, and most powerful advisor. Esther spills out the truth with raw emotion. She holds nothing back. She's risked it all now. She has told the king what he's been craving to know. She's unmasked Haman as her enemy and therefore the king's enemy. Haman hears it and he's terrified, verse 6. He's horrified before the king and queen. His fate has been sealed by Esther's bold words. And that brings us now to point 4. Notice the wrath of the king. Verse 7. And the king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Xerxes is furious. He's out in the garden thinking this over, sorting it out. Haman, his most trusted advisor, has been exposed as the king's greatest enemy. How has Haman so deceived him, the king? He has tricked Xerxes by leading him to believe that Queen Esther's very people were a great threat to the king and his empire. Haman has misled the king into authorizing a decree that would bring the murder of his own wife, the queen that he so favors. How dare Haman? Oh, it gets worse for this enemy of the Jews. Remember, the king's in the garden. Haman is back in the banquet room, and what a role reversal, right? Picture the beginning of the story. Now here we are in chapter 7. Who's on the floor? Who's begging for his life? Haman. He's begging the queen, please, please, spare my life. And that brings us to point 5. Now notice the sudden, stunning reversal and judgment. Haman's groveling before Queen Esther, it is itself such a stunning reversal. But now with verse 8, we have another one of those just so happened moments, which always underscore in actuality God's providential control. No, nothing just so happens. It's brought by the providential hand of God. Notice verse 8. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Haman's timing could not have been worse. He just so happens to be falling on the couch where Esther is right when the king returns. Haman's timing is so bad. God's sovereign timing is perfect. From the king's perspective, his newly unmasked enemy appears to be attacking or molesting the queen herself now. Will he even assault the queen with me in the house? King Xerxes says it. Haman's face is covered. The king's angry words are a death sentence for the enemy of the Jews. He stands condemned. What to do with him? Well, Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, he knows exactly what to do, and he just happens to be there. He knows, by the way, of Haman's gallows constructed the night before, on which Haman intended to hang Mordecai, the king's loyal subject. So verse 9, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. Now stop right there and think about this. This guy was so rabid about hanging, murdering Mordecai, he puts up the gallows that night in his own property, right? At his own house. He wants to be front and center when he sees Mordecai hanging there 75 feet in the air. On his own property, standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. Harbona says, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it. Just like that. Hang him on it. Verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's anger subsided. Brothers and sisters, we have just witnessed the last day of Haman's wicked life. Do you see that? That was his last day. Did he know that was going to be his last day? Of course not. The enemy of the Jews, what a stunning reversal. What a difference that one day makes. God works good through all his judgments on the enemies of his people. even though they appear invincible and permanent. Notice the verse I give you on your sermon outlines. How they, that is the wicked, are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. That's in that famous Psalm 73 where the psalmist was despairing. Do the wicked really prosper and do they thrive and do they win? Oh no. Just give it time. Think about their end, and that is their end. Okay, an amazing story. Obvious lessons for all of us throughout, but to help us make further application, to gain further insight, learn the lessons we should, turn over your sermon outline and notice the backside. Application and lessons. I want to go further. I want to continue to bring this out with you. Here's point one. As Christians, we have enemies, adversaries. Now, maybe you're a new Christian and no one has told you that. And you say, I do? I have enemies? You do now. You do now. You have lots of enemies. But I've never had an enemy in my life. You do now. Because you're a Christian. Because of Christ. Because of your discipleship to Christ. Oh, who are my enemies? 1 Peter 5:8. The devil, your adversary, the devil, Satan has made you his enemy. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, John says, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Wait, but I don't hate the world. No, you don't. But the world hates you because you're a Christian, because you're following Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, I preached on this passage to challenge us at the beginning of the year. And what does Jesus say? He warns us as Christians, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Let me read that again. You will be hated by all. Why? I'm a nice person. I get along with everybody. I make it my you know, daily routine to bring people coffee and gifts and special things and speak encouraging words. Why would Jesus say that? And you will be hated by all, here it is, on account of my name. That's why you'll be hated, because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. They hate him. They can't get to him. They hate you, and they'll try to get to him by hurting you. That's the point. John 15, 17 to 19. You remember this familiar passage where Jesus says, this I command you, that you love one another. Oh, brothers and sisters, we better love one another, because here's the sad fact, that the world hates you. That's why we need to love each other, one of the many reasons, but the world's going to hate us, so we need to love each other. You're not going to be loved by the world. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. They hate you because you're no longer part of them. You're following me. They hate me. And like master, like followers, like all of us as slaves of the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 to 9, Paul says, there is this wide door for effective service in Ephesus. He says, yet there are many adversaries. Many! Don't expect it's going to be different for you as you walk with Christ. In John 7, 7, Jesus said it like this, this world hates me. Wait a minute. This is God, our Creator, coming here. No one would be more perfect in his love and interaction with the world. He would never do anything wrong or wrongly offensive. Why did they hate him? This world hates me, says Jesus, because I testify of it that its deeds are what? Evil. I tell the world the truth. I come as the light of the world and I shine the light and it exposes their sin. And do they love that? Do they say, yes, more light? No. Jesus says they're going to run from the light. They're going to hate the light and they hate him. They hate him because he testified of them that their deeds were evil. Now, your responsibility in all this, it'll be there in Romans 12, 18, insofar as it depends on you, if possible, insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. But know that there will be times when it's not possible for you to be at peace with others because they will not make peace with you. They will hate you. They will oppose you. You could be the sweetest person. You carry mosquitoes and spiders and flies outside. You wouldn't kill such a thing. You're the nicest person in the world. And you're a follower of Christ. And they hate you for it. They hate you because of Jesus. Keep praying. Keep shining your light. Keep looking for gospel opportunities and take them when the Lord gives them to you. Here's point two. To be an enemy of God's people, this is what Haman learned the hard way. To be an enemy of God's people is to be an enemy of God himself. Did you hear that? So the world is going to hate us, and for them to oppose us, they are actually making themselves not just our enemies, but the enemies of God himself. So that Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, the one who listens to you, this is when he sends out the 70, applies to us too. They're going with his authority. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects, who would you guess? Says Jesus, me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Psalm 34, 21, evil will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous, like Haman, will be condemned. They will be condemned by God himself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul makes it clear, if you reject his teaching, well, you are rejecting God himself. Because Paul came with God's authority. And you remember in Matthew 25, 31 and following, where Jesus takes it personally, how his followers are treated, as though they're treating him that way. And then there's a third point. So what does God do about all this? Well, God always punishes his enemies. That's what we see in the book of Esther. Proverbs 11:21, the evil man will not go unpunished. In Matthew 25:46, the wicked are cast into eternal punishment, a real place called hell. In Revelation 18, chapter 18, verses 20 and 24, those who killed the prophets and saints, God judges. He pronounces judgment against Babylon on behalf of the saints and the apostles and the prophets. Their blood which was spilled, God exacts judgment because he punishes his enemies. Those who are enemies of God's people are enemies of God himself, and he punishes his enemies. There's another inviolable principle in the Word of God that we see with Haman. And I throw this out there for all of us who are gardeners and we love any kind of analogy in Scripture that speaks about seeds or planting or watering or whatever it is. And here's one of them. Point four, sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. And I want to read this to you. It's Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. I'll still take this outside any day, won't you? I love it. I know it's hot. All right, we only have another hour. Keep going. All right, here we go. Galatians 6, hopefully not, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Haman was sowing in wickedness. He reaped God's judgment. God won't be mocked. He's going to bring about, without any violation, in his universe, what you sow is what you reap. Point five, take heart. The temporary and conquerable nature of all that is evil, that's what rang clear in my mind as I studied this chapter. God will conquer, God will judge evil. Evil is only temporary. It's not permanent. It's not invincible. It's not too powerful to be defeated or overcome. We just start to think sin and evil is just always going to be there. And it may even swallow us up. It may even win. Because we look out and we sometimes see evil winning and we think, is it going to just get worse and evil will just continue to triumph? No. No, the temporary and conquerable nature of all that is evil, like wicked people, nations, empires, letter A. Where's Haman? Where's Hitler? Could you imagine being, pick a country in Europe at the beginning of World War II and Hitler couldn't be stopped? An evil man who exterminated 6 million Jews and millions of others. Is he going to conquer the earth? He seemed unstoppable. Where's Hitler now? Where's Stalin now? Where's Idi Amin? Osama bin Laden? Where are the empires of Scripture? Where are those Babylonians and those Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, those empires that we read about in the book of Daniel, for example? Psalm 75, 6 and 7, God is a judge. He puts down one. He exalts another. Wicked people, nations, empires, temporary, conquerable. All that is evil. Letter B, the world system. It seems so permanent. This is where we live. It's wicked and it's perverted and it's just getting worse. Is it just always going to get worse? Are we going to get rolled over as Christians? God's word talks about that, doesn't it? 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world. And here he's talking about the world system. We want to love the people of the world. We want to reach sinners for Christ. But he's talking about the world system. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, this is the love that God hates. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then this, verse 17, 1 John 2, 17. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. There's nothing permanent there. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. How about sin? Have you ever known existence apart from sin? Well, of course not. We were conceived as sinners. We've lived in sin ever since. But in the New Jerusalem, as I preached through the Revelation 21 and 22 chapters, the New Jerusalem, sin won't be there at all. Gone for good. Revelation 22, starting at verse 12, it's gone for good. Behold, I'm coming quickly, says Jesus. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside, who doesn't get to come into the New Jerusalem, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. There won't be any sin in the New Jerusalem. Sinners, unrepentant sinners, will be judged forever outside of the city in a real place called hell. How about Satan? Is there ever going to be a time when he's not part of our existence. Well, you know, just like Martin Luther wrote it, for lo, his doom is sure. He's powerful. Don't trifle with him. Don't underestimate him. He is far better at deceiving you than you are at standing against him on your own. You will just get slaughtered, just like Eve did. Go toe-to-toe with the devil, you're toast. Forget it. It's not even worth it. But he's just a mere creature. And just like Haman, look at what singer Jess Ray said. It's beautiful. The devil is going to hang from his own gallows. Oh, I wish I had written that. There's a lot of things I wish I had written. Don't you kind of wish that at times? You hear a song, you think, I could never write that. But it's beautiful to read it and sing it. The cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, did Satan not think that was his greatest victory? The cross, Jesus is crucified, defeated. But in the cross, what did he do? He purchased our redemption. In his resurrection, his triumph loud and clear over the devil and over all of his minions is proclaimed loud and clear. The devil is going to hang from his own gallows. And here's the end of the devil. I like reading it. I do. You should too. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That should encourage you. And then what about death? Is it possible that death one day will be no more for us? Oh, yes. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that all of the enemies of Christ will be placed under his feet. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So you see, brothers and sisters, look at point six. Here's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1:25. God uses weak people in unlikely places to accomplish his will, with its sudden reversals and ironic twists in the story. Obscure, unknown people like Esther and Mordecai, exalted, used by God to save his very people. Look at point seven. God, in fact, uses the weak in the eyes of the world to shame the strong. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. I didn't know if I was going to tell it today, but I got to tell you about my first car. It was a Datsun B210. It was not a beautiful car. Remember, Mom? I bought it from my dad for a whopping $2,000. The gas gauge never worked. I don't know how many times I ran out of gas. It's not the kind of car you'd come into a parking lot and say, I want that car. And one day, one of my fellow youth guys, I was in college ministry. He's in high school. He runs into my office. He says, Paul, did you just lend your car to somebody? Said, no. Well, I just saw it drive out of the parking lot. Well, someone came into that parking lot and stole my Datsun B210, okay? Thrashed the car. It was so beat up, I didn't even take it out of the compound, you know, the impound yard, whatever. Here's what struck me, though, that week as I was thinking about it. That parking lot had some beautiful cars in it. Mercedes, BMWs, Lexuses. They came into that parking lot and they stole my B210 out of all those cars. And I never forgot it. It's like this, brothers and sisters. God comes into the parking lot and who does he pick for himself? He picks the B210s. Look around. We're the B210s. That's what Paul just said. To shame the world. To invert the world's system and its values on its head so that God gets the glory and not you. Verse 8. Point 8. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Learn from Haman. Don't exalt yourself. But I didn't say don't boast. I did not say don't boast. Do boast. Point nine. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's where we end this morning. But by his doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's bow our heads together.